Well, good morning, everyone. All right, we're going to be moving on from Abraham, and we're going to be looking at the promise, and today we're going to be looking at the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. So let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Abba, your children are listening. Would you speak to our hearts? Again, would you open our minds? May we see that you're the hero of every story. Change us, conform us into the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice how many messed up families there are in Genesis? Seriously, when you open up and you start reading about Genesis, you start reading about these different things, and you look at these dysfunctional families, and here's the reality. Every one of our families has got something, right? It may not be immediately, but, you know, we're broken, but you don't have to go too far out in the fray where you kind of go, you know, we've all got a little something, right? But when you start reading Genesis, you kind of go, maybe my family's not so bad. There's a lot of dysfunction in there. And the question that I have is, when we continue to see these characters and we see their failings and their fallibilities, the question I have is, why did the writers include this stuff? Why do they go into such detail? Why all the material here? I mean, there's some fairly tragic stories. You know, Genesis 34, the story of Jacob's daughter Dinah. She's assaulted sexually, and Jacob does nothing. His sons, Levi and Simeon, they respond by succoring the men of Shechem to come into the city to get circumcised, and then they murder them all. And the behavior of the men in this story is disgraceful. But the writer of Genesis says, well, he never says, actually, here's the bad guy. He never says, here's the moral of the story. And it kind of leaves us wondering throughout this story, what's actually going on here? What's happening? And the thing I want to let you know is the author of Genesis, Moses, is not morally confused. Remember, the Pentateuch, the first five books, is also the source of the Ten Commandments of the Law, and we're going to look at that in a couple days here. But this writing is the most morally influential writing in the history of the ancient world. It is a work of genius. And at any point, he's fully capable of saying, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. And he does say those things at points, but he also tells stories because stories force us to think. They force us to wrestle with what's going on in life because it can apply to us and usually does apply to our lives as well. And you have to develop discernment. You got to learn how to apply judgment. And these stories are often a moral case study. They're complex with real people, even with all the ambiguity that's taking place. And the story of Dinah that I just mentioned demands that the reader ask questions like, when something terrible happens, how do I distinguish between what is justice, which is good, and what is vengeance, which is just destructive and leads to death? How do I wrestle with that? How do I see that through the lens of God? You see, mostly the writer tells these stories because the real hero of the Bible is always God. Always realize every story you read in Scripture, the character is never the hero. God is always the hero of every story. And this God of the promise is working with real flesh and blood, fallen people, living in a terribly fallen world in which sin does this incredible damage to our lives. And the reality is us as human beings, we want to hide that sin. That's our tendency, is we don't want to address it. We want to hide from it. We want to pretend that it's not so bad. We want to pretend that our sin is manageable. I got this under control. It's just a little slip up here. But that's not so. So the reason the writer tells us these things is to let us know that God can, if God can be with those type of people, he can be with these type of people. He lets us know God can be with us. He can be with you, and he can be with me. And that's the theme of so much of the, in the heart of the Old Testament, and especially what we're going to look at today. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 24. We're going to study together how God was with three great figures after Abraham in Genesis, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we're going to look at how in each case there's a phrase that says, and God was with them. And we're going to see how God can be with us in the midst of our lives as well. So look at Genesis 24. And this has to do with the arrangements for the marriage and guidance of Isaac. Genesis 24, 1. Abraham was now, Abraham was now old and advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. And he said to the chief servant in his household, which we know from Genesis 15, verse 2, is Eliezer. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord. Now, that's a method that was used in the old days. It was an expression of complete trust. I'm kind of glad we just shake hands these days. How about you? But that's what they did in those days. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife from my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but you'll go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. You see, the main concern here is that Isaac not be tempted into idolatry. His dad doesn't want him to leave this God of the covenant for a pagan Canaanite woman. And that theme, that danger of marrying somebody outside of the part of the people of God, people who are not committed to God, it runs all through Scripture. And let me encourage you, if you have little ones, don't wait till they go to college. Pray now. Pray now that God would be preparing them a wonderful, wonderful spouse, if that's God's will, unless they remain single, which Paul says is better. Not for all of us. But be praying now. Because missionary dating never works, right? It just doesn't work. Equally yoked. So Abraham sends off his chief of staff, Eliezer. I want you to realize something about this man. This is an incredible man of integrity. In Genesis 15, verse 2, this is it, what we studied yesterday. Remember when he's given the covenant? God makes a covenant with Abraham. Right before that, he's starting that, and Abraham says, you don't understand. I don't have any kids. The heir of all that I have is Eliezer. This was the man who was going to inherit absolutely all of Abraham's wealth and everything. And now, Isaac is born, which says, what for Eliezer? Thanks, buddy, but no thanks. And this man says, I will still serve you with everything that I have. And you can trust me for one of the most important decisions your son will ever make and the most important thing we do in your life. And that's finding a wife for your son. What an incredible man of integrity. He sends him off with a caravan. It's loaded down with 10 camels, which would be an indication of the incredible wealth of Abraham. But you need to understand the difficult nature of this assignment. Eliezer has to go to a part of the world he doesn't know. He's not from there. There's no maps. I wonder why Abraham would trust somebody with an assignment like that. I wonder where Abraham would ever get the notion that God might send somebody to some place that he's never been before and just say, good luck, just trust me and I'll find a place for you there. Or I'll find somebody for you there. Don't you love the influence? It's Abraham's story. Go. And he says, okay, I'll go. He says to Eliezer, go. God will provide a woman. Go. And he goes. And he has to somehow find Abraham's relatives and take them into, talk them into sending their daughter away forever to marry some kid they'd never met. And I want you to look at the first thing he does in verse 12. Then he prayed. This is Eliezer. Oh, Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. First thing he does is I just got to pray. I'm toast if I don't. I see no chance at success with this thing if God's not a part of it. Do you realize this is only the second prayer in all the Bible at this point? The first one was when Abraham interceded on the behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the second prayer of the Bible. He's not even part of Abraham's lineage, but he trusts God. And I love this detail. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out. So Eliezer, he's on his knees. Oh, sovereign God! And God's saying, eyes up. She's right there. It's already provided. I'm already waiting for you. You can trust me. And the girl exceeds his prayer. She's a relative of Abraham as he's prayed, which meant she'll be less likely to be tempted to move him towards idols. And she's also very beautiful. And she has faultless character. In response to his prayer in verse 19, she says to Eliezer, this is the sign that he asked for, go ahead and drink and I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking. She says, I'll get water for you and I'll also volunteer to get water for your camels until none of your camels are thirsty anymore. How often do we just jump over that? I want you to think about that. Do you know how much water a thirsty camel can drink? Up to 30 gallons. How many camels were there? How many gallons of water? That chick's got pipes. This is a girl who's got some serious strength. She's hauling 300 gallons of water just for the camels. And she doesn't even know what's at stake. It's not because she has to, it's because she wants to. She doesn't know that her whole future and participation in God's redemptive community is on the line. All she knows is, I'm just serving. So Eliezer recognizes that God is at work in this far country, and in verse 22, he gives her some expensive jewelry, and he goes to meet her family, and it's going to take a fair amount of ingenuity and wise persuasion on his part to get this job done. And we know her brother's name is Laban, and we're going to get to meet with him later on. Laban's a money guy. He's very interested in money, and this is pretty good jewelry that Eliezer has given him. And finally, he accomplishes his mission, and the prayer is answered. Look at verse 26. Then the man bowed down and he worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. He has what is almost an impossible assignment. Go back to Mesopotamia, find my family, find a woman suitable for my son. He begins it in prayer, he sees God at work, and he ends it in worship. This is a God deal the whole way through. God's at work. Now, what I want to do is I want to tell you what's getting worked out in a story like this in Genesis. And it's one of the questions that perplexes human minds throughout history. It's getting worked out right here in the story in this form in Genesis. And there's two main terms I want you to know, and these are absolutely vital terms, theological terms. The first one is transcendent. God is transcendent, which means God is the one who spoke creation. He is above all. We can't understand him completely. There's a mystery to him. We can't fathom. He's a transcendent God. He's eternally self-sufficient, apart from his creation. He was around way before the world was created, and he can live apart from his creation. Isaiah 6:1 reflects this. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. He's totally other from us. The infinite, holy God, he's transcendent. But here's the problem. If some people only understand God as transcendent, it's called deism. And what deism is this God created us, and he kind of pushed us out there, and he said, good luck. He's the creator, we're the created, and I wish you the best. And a lot of times we don't even realize it, but we act like deists. I'll figure this out on my own. Let me find a way to do this. I've got plans, God. I'll let you in on them. You bless me, and you understand my plans, we'll get it done. The world is just on its own. But this is where you have to understand the second term that theologians use, and that is God is immanent. The idea of immanence is that God is continuously, actively present with us. It's the same idea as omnipresence, where God is everywhere, but immanence is God is everywhere and active. He's a God that's transcendent. We can't even begin to comprehend his power, his brilliance, his glory, how with one word he could speak all creation into existence, and at the same time he says, and I care deeply about what goes on in your life today. He's a transcendent, immanent God. He's God Emmanuel, God with us. And he's the God who's with you right now. The transcendent God is next to you right now, and he's watching, and he's caring. And today I want you to understand this incredible idea of the immanence of God. But here's God watching over Isaac through all this, and he gives a great promise to Isaac. Turn over to Genesis 26:3. The Lord appears to Isaac when there's a famine in the land, and he says, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you, and I will bless you. That's the great promise made to Isaac, and God is with him his whole life. God has an incredible promise for all of his creation. And he makes that promise to Abraham, but at the same time, he says, you know what? I care who your kids marry. This God who speaks creation, please understand this, cares about who your kids marry, cares about the struggles you face today, wants to be in the middle of them today, wants to be sufficient for you today. Well, Isaac gives birth to two sons. One of them is called Jacob. Let's move on to Jacob. Jacob is a con artist. He's a scammer. He's always looking for an angle. And he's that way right out of the womb. Genesis 25:24. When the time came for Rebekah to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. This is so funny. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. Well, isn't that exciting? Honey, we have elf. That was for those over 50. They understood that joke. And then after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he's named Jacob. Jacob literally means to grasp the heel, he who grasped the heel. But metaphorically, it means the deceiver. And that's Jacob's character. 25:27, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. He's an inside-the-house guy. Isaac, who has a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Here's the family, man. Isaac dotes on his brother Esau. Esau's the jock. He's a man's man, but he's not the brightest bulb on the tree. And he's got serious body hair. His mother, Rebekah, favors Jacob. This is a messed up family. And she helps Jacob trick his dad into getting the family blessing. She teaches him and reinforces him to become Jacob the deceiver. So God decides that Jacob's going to have to go to character school. Life's going to get very hard for Jacob. He's going to have to travel a long ways from home. But God at the same time wants him to know that that doesn't mean he's abandoned, that he is still with him. Turn over to Genesis 28. Jacob's running away from home. He's fleeing from his brother Esau, who is so mad at Jacob for deceiving him and his dad that he literally wants to kill him. I want to destroy him. And in chapter 28, Jacob has a vision, and this is one of the most important visions of all the Old Testament. In this vision, Jacob comes to see that God literally is present with him. There's kind of a staircase. Remember Jacob's ladder? There's the old song. Angels of God are ascending and descending up the staircase. What this is it symbolizes that heaven is intersecting with earth, with human life. God is present. God is speaking in Genesis 28:15, and this is one of the most fundamental visions that any human being has ever had in this life. It's absolutely amazing. And this is what is going on. God says to Jacob, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I promise. How many times have we heard this? You may break your promises, you may break the covenant. I never, ever, ever will. The promises I make to you are solid. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, now look at this statement. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is God intersecting with human life. And it says, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone which he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar. The reason that they set pillars up was so you'd never forget. It's a reminder. Oh, when I see that, I remember that. And he poured oil on top of it, and he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. He calls it Bethel because of the two words, Beth or Bet, means house, and El is Elohim, God, the house of God. So anytime you see B-E-T-H, it means house of something. Bethlehem, Bethlehem, the house of bread. What was Jesus known as? I am the bread of life. He came from Bethlehem. Bethlehem. So where's the house of God? This is the place where God is present. Where is God present? Everywhere. Right here. Right next to you. And so often in this world, we're so overwhelmed with fear and obligation and worry, anxiety, hate, that like Jacob, we say, this is the house of God, and I wasn't even aware of it. That God is right here with me now, the transcendent, almighty God who cares about every moment of my life is here with me right now, and I wasn't even aware of it. And this is the beginning, my friends, of Jacob's transformation. In chapter 29, he goes to Haran. Remember where Haran is? It's where Abraham was at. It's his old town. Jacob has to go from Canaan hundreds of miles to Haran, and he finds Uncle Laban. Now, in Laban, Jacob meets his match. Laban is like the king of con artists. And now Jacob begins by seeing Laban's daughter. Genesis 29:9, and it says, While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and he rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Okay, a little background information here. The stones that covered wells during that time were hundreds of pounds. And it usually took a couple shepherds to be able to move those stones away so people could get to the well. They wanted to protect their water supply, which was vital. So can you see this guy? Here comes this cutie, comes walking out. And he decides, he goes, do you need water? I'll just go move the well over here. Let me just pick up your well right here and I'll just move it. And he goes over and he puts it on and the testosterone's flowing and he is putting on a show. Jacob, you remember, was the indoor boy. He was not the jock. He didn't have the CrossFit body. He had the body by Jacob type stuff, you know? But he's so inspired by Rachel that he wants to show off, so he's like on steroids of love. And he goes over and rolls that stone away. Now look at verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. I don't know if that's me, but that seems pretty unusual for a first response. I mean, any of you who are married, did you do that the first time you met? Not me. My wife cried after I kissed her. This. But normally we don't. This man is in love. And Laban has two daughters, and Leah is the older one. But Jacob, man, his heart is for Rachel. He's so gone over Rachel, it says that in verse 20, that he worked 7 years to get her. Jacob served Laban 7 years to get Rachel, and that was the contract. That was the deal. But listen to this. Again, this guy's pretty dramatic. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. 7 years only seemed like a few days because I love her. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her. Isn't that beautifully romantic? I can tell you, if my son-in-law would have said that to me, my daughter would not have a husband. And Jacob is messing with this wrong guy. So on his wedding night, into his tent, wrapped in a veil, silent in the darkness, Laban sends his daughter, number one, Leah. And it's told with some wit in verse 25, when morning came, there she was. And of course, Jacob's not happy about this. So Jacob says to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you? What's the next words? The word he uses is his own name. And this is the theme of his story. Later on in Genesis 31:7, Jacob says, Laban deceived me by changing my wages 10 times. In verse 20 of chapter 31, it says, Jacob deceived Laban by not telling him that he was running away. It's this vicious cycle of deception and lies in this family. It just continues to go on and on and on. And the writer is telling us that kind of in a code word that he is now on the receiving end of what he's been dishing out his whole life. You see, he has to learn what it means to be deceived. He has to get new eyes, and he has to get a new mind, and he has to get a new heart, and there's no way to go through that process but the painful, laborious character-building process of being on the receiving end of what you've been dishing out for a while. You see, suffering will have to teach him what nothing else can. And that's sometimes a path that we all have to take. So he goes to Laban, why have you deceived me? Look at verse 26 again. There's a lot of irony behind these words. Laban replied, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. You see what he's doing? He's giving a little dig. Around here, we don't allow the grabby younger child to steal the rights of the older one. You know, and it, You know of any situations where that's happened, Jacob? Know any situation where the younger one stole what rightly belonged to an older one? That type of thing don't happen around here, boy. On a side note, because these are real people again, I want you to think about that wedding night must have been like for Leah. This is her one and only wedding night. And she's in the tent because her father thinks, her husband thinks she's her sister. And she can't say a word. Because if she did, it would all be broken open and it would be over. And she says nothing. You wonder why, and maybe she's afraid of her father's anger. Maybe she feels unattractive. She'll never be loved. But she's desperately in love with Jacob, and she can't say a word. And I can't imagine the shame and the humility of that moment. Well, for 14 years, Jacob goes to character school. The deceiver meets Laban and learns about the pain of deception. He begins to change. God's with him. And he finally decides to return to face his brother Esau. This is a courageous decision. Jacob has been a runner and an avoider his whole life, and now he decides to go back and be reconciled. It's absolutely courageous. And then here's what happens with this situation. He has a great encounter of God on the way where Jacob, the man who had lived in deceit and manipulation and hiddenness, in fear, he wrestles with a man all night on the river Jabbok. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he discovers it's God, and God says, I'm going to give you a new name. And God blesses him. He says, you are called Jacob the Deceiver. From now on, you will be Israel, which means he who struggles with God. For you have wrestled with God and man and have prevailed. I want you to jump ahead to chapter 33. Thanks for hanging with me through all those chapters, but it's important. So after this wrestling match, and after he's given this new name, Israel, Jacob, he's devised a strategy that he's going to do before he meets with Esau, and he's going to send packs of folks ahead of him to try to meet Esau and to appease him. And it says, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with him with 400 men. So Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. But before that, he'd sent his livestock and everything. And what he's doing is, here's Jacob still, even though his name is Israel, and he's going to say, maybe by the time that Esau gets all of these people, he won't be so mad at me. Let me try to handle things this way. I'm going to send up waves of people first and see what happens to them and what he takes and who he destroys. And maybe, just maybe, through this process, I can get out of here. Then in verse 3 is the key phrase. He himself went on ahead. Before he wrestled with God, he devised the plan. I'm going to send wave after wave and see what happens. And maybe I can scheme my way out of this situation. And now he has a new name. He's the one who wrestles with God and has come face to face with God and knows who he is and who he can be. And he says, now I'm going to go to the front. He's going first. He's leading the way. He'll take the risk. Verse 4 is this beautiful verse. But Esau ran to meet Jacob, and he embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him. And they wept. These two brothers who hated each other so much, so many lies, so many deceptions, never healthy conflict, never forgiveness offered, never forgiveness received. Finally, trust God enough to do the right thing. and that long, slow, redemptive work of God bears fruit, and the dream of community wins a little bit, and finally, in this sad book, finally brothers get reconciled. And one of the greatest statements in the Bible is in verse 10. And let me tell you, if you underline things, you might want to underline this one in your Bible. Jacob says to Esau, "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God." You see, to see the face of God in the Semitic language meant to know someone, to fully grasp their character. Think about someone whose back is turned towards you. You're a little concerned about meeting them. There's been some conflict or something going on, and you walk into a room, and their back is there, and you have apprehension and anxiety about it, and then they turn around, and they're smiling at you. I see their face. I understand their character. I understand the reception of who they are. That's what's going on. You know what's going on inside of them. You see their face, and Jacob, human beings, are stumbling slowly into knowing God, and it changes the way that they see people. And he says to his brother Esau, you know, when you offer mercy, when you desire reconciliation, you remind me of God. You remind me of God, the one I just met. Because I know who I am. I'm Jacob the deceiver. And he changed my name. And I'm no longer who I used to be. And when I just met you and I was afraid of seeing who you were and what you were going to do to me, you showed me mercy. And you showed reconciliation and forgiveness. Your face reminds me of the face of God who can change lives. You see, Jacob the deceiver is Israel now. He's not perfect, not by a long shot, but he's fundamentally changed. And that is so, so, so very important. Our last character, quickly. Joseph, son of Jacob's old age, number 11 out of 12, and not just that, he was the firstborn son of Rachel. She only had two sons. Joseph was the first son of the wife that Jacob loved. Joseph was his dad's favorite. Again, you'd think after what Jacob went through that maybe he'd be sensitive to this process, right? Do you see that in your families? See generational things that take place, good and bad, but things get passed down. And the key to understanding that is, man, to embrace those things that are really good, that have been well, and carry them on, and to stop the destruction. Stop the pain, stop the cycles that are destructive for families, and realize that. And realize God is absolutely sufficient to help in those areas. The other thing is, don't blame. Here's the reality is, your parents did the best that they probably could with what they had. Maybe they need to see the face of God in you. And maybe you have brothers and sisters that need to see the face of God in you too. And there's healthy ways of doing that, there's unhealthy ways. But anyway, this continues on. So he gets a robe. The adjective to describe this is a little uncertain in Hebrew. The NIV translated it as a robe with long sleeves. In the King James, the expression is a coat of many colors. But the bottom line is, Jacob gets it at Nordstrom's, okay? It's hand-tailored. The rest of the boys get their clothes off the rack at Kmart with the blue light going over the top of it, okay? Not Joseph. But the most important element of this is not that it was more expensive or nicer material. When you were given a robe like this in this nature, there was a ceremony that went along with a robe like that. And what it meant was the person who gets this robe, the person who wears this robe, is now the person who becomes the heir of the father. Number 11 gets to have what rightly belongs to number 1. Joseph, 11th son in line, takes on the rights of the firstborn. He gets the farm. So this is not just about emotion. This deal is about the robe. Although that's a lot of it, but it's also about money. And it appears Joseph doesn't help things much out. Listen to this. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers and the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah and his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So Joseph is the son of the favorite wife, Rachel. These are the sons of the slave wives. They're not Jacob's favorites. And he brings a bad report. In our day and age, to bring a bad report on your brother and sister is called what? Tattletaling. It's the term for report or tale that's used here is used elsewhere in Scripture, which means a lie. He brings a false report about his brothers back to his dad. A bad or evil. He's making up stuff about his brothers, and his dad believed him. And then he has a pair of dreams, which were considered prophetic. How many of you have older siblings? So how would this go in your home when you were younger? I just had a dream, and you're going to bow down to me one day, and you're going to worship me, and I'm going to rule over you. A week later, when I'd wake up from my older brother, after him pinning me to the ground and knobbies on my head and everything else, right? Same principle. Here's this young man. He's now been given the robe. He's making up lies about them, and he comes and he says, oh, by the way, one day you're going to bow before me, and I'm going to rule over you. And how's that sound, guys? Sound pretty good to you? And these guys are like, you jerk. You little brat. Not only do you just revel in your arrogance, but you bring bad reports about us. You lie about us. And then you throw it in our faces. Yeah, our moms were slaves. We get it. And the word that keeps popping up is hate. And in verse 11, it tells us what's behind all the hatreds. His brothers were jealous of him. It's the old story now in Genesis. Cain and Abel, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Joseph and his brothers. The story continues. So Joseph is going to character school down in Egypt. I want you to take a look at the two statements in Genesis 29. Most of you know the story. He gets sold into slavery by his brothers, but it says in 39:2 that the Lord is with Joseph. He's in slavery now, and the text is that the Lord is with Joseph. And for a while, things are going well until Mrs. Potiphar gets involved. He gets thrown in prison. Genesis 39:20-21, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was in the prison, what's the next phrase? The Lord was with him. Joseph, who had been preoccupied with his own little dreams at home, learns to notice and care for prisoners in prison. The young boy, where the world revolved right here, all of a sudden went, wait a minute, there's people who matter out here. And God starts transforming him. It's an interesting thing that Jacob, who was a deceiver, had to learn what it felt like to be deceived, and Joseph, who dreamed of a life on top and spoke about it with quite grandiose terms, had to experience life at the bottom. I want you to know, friends, and it's precisely at those moments of greatest pain and aloneness and in a distant land that God is with us. When they felt most alone, it was most true. God was with them. And you know what happens in the end, verse 20, you intended to harm me, which is the greatest verse around. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is being done now, the saving of many lives. And guess what? We've been coming full circle. The promise God made to Abraham at the beginning, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. In Genesis, where is Bethel? Where's the house of God? God is present in the garden in the cool of the day, even after the fall. God's present with Noah when the earth is covered with the waters of judgment. He's with a rejected little boy named Ishmael in a brutal desert underneath a bush. He's with a non-Hebrew servant named Eleazar on an impossible task. He's with a lonely, undeserving con man in a foreign country who's met his match. And he's with a golden boy who's fallen on hard times. See, the God who pops up in this book has not stopped surprising people and popping up in the most unlikely places. And I say that because I think many times many of us live as kind of practical deists. We believe that God exists, but a lot of times we act and feel as if our lives are being led on our own. As if we've had to watch out for ourselves. We live like we don't believe it's true that our transcendent God is also an immanent God. My friends, today, you may have needed to hear this message. God is with us. We talked about Eliezer's task a moment ago. Maybe somebody here has a challenge in your life. You've come away to get away to the fort, but you know what awaits in 6 days. And you're going to have to face it. And you can pray Eliezer's prayer, God, help me. God, I've got something I can't quite figure out. I've got something I'm not sure I can do. And I'm scared. And I'm afraid. And I feel helpless. You pray that prayer and you watch to see if God doesn't answer. And when God does, when you get that help, you stop and you do what Eleazar did. You bow down and you worship him. Maybe it'll come in the form of a prompting. You know, God prompted Jacob to return home and to be reconciled with Esau. He wouldn't have done that on his own. God's going to prompt you this week, maybe to encourage somebody. Maybe to speak words of love to somebody. Maybe you need to confront somebody. Maybe you've got a family like this and you need to forgive somebody. Maybe to linger over some part of word that you've read here, but God is going to prompt you, and when he does, just stop for a minute and say, this is God and he is with me. Maybe it's going to come in the form of an unexpected outcome, unusual circumstance or timing, just like when Joseph was sold into slavery and it looked like the end, but God will use it to fulfill his purpose. And you need to say, you meant it for my harm, whoever hurt you the most. But God used this to change me, and God was with me. Names are very important. When our youngest, Will, when Claire was carrying him, we were thinking, with a last name like Farm, we've got to be very careful here. So we're thinking of all these different names. Please don't let us scar this kid for life. And so we started thinking about family and things, and Claire's dad's middle name was William, and he was a pillar of faith. I mean, just a great, great man who died unexpectedly. And so we thought, we're going to name him after Claire's dad, William. So that was his first name, William, and then his middle name is Daniel. And honestly, as it's a vision and a goal for me that every time I think of his name, can that kid carry that with pride the rest of his life? And that keeps me focused on my purpose. Well, we almost got it right. I was a middle school pastor when he was born, so we're thinking, William Daniel Farm, this is awesome. So he's born on a Saturday, and I go into my middle school class on Sunday morning, and I said, hey, we just had a boy. This is awesome. His name is William Daniel Farm, and there's always one kid in the class, right? He's sitting right there, and I barely got it out of my mouth, and he goes, "You named your kid a question? Will Dan farm?" Crap! You took your time choosing your kids' names, didn't you? So did Abba. He says, "I'm naming my son Emmanuel. So every time you think of my son, you'll be reminded, God is with me. God is with me. God is with me." Abba, we thank you. Thank you for your love. We look at these characters and we see the pain and the hurt. We see family of origin issues. We see bad decisions. We see broken relationships. And we shake our heads, but we realize that's us too. But you allowed that into your word to show you are with them. And whatever we face today, you're with us too. So I pray for each one in this room today. I pray that they would take time as a family to talk about Bethel and their lives. Where do they see you in their lives? Where you're present and you're active, your incredible power and transcendence, but your care, your imminence for every little detail of our lives. Help them to talk about that, because we don't want to be like Jacob and realize you were here and we weren't even aware of it. We offer ourselves to you. And we hold on to the promise, Emmanuel. God is with us. We pray this in Jesus' victorious name. Amen.